You know, in our household, and maybe in yours, if you still have children at home, you sometimes ask them, how are you doing? And the answer so quickly comes back, I'm good. We have it in our house. And recently, I've taken that statement and said, maybe we should go to Romans 3. Because what we say with regard to ourselves, I'm good, I recognize it's describing how we are presently with our work situation, school situation, study situation, things like that. But at the heart of it, our nature is to think ourselves good. And not to really say amen to what we just sang, the first three verses of the Psalter 146. Not only have I taken it up, saying that we should look at Romans 3 and look at other places in the Bible where it tells us there is none good, no, not one. But the portion that we read together tonight also tells us about man having a problem. If we had never fallen, would David had to say in this psalm, I waited patiently for the Lord, or as it is in the Hebrew, waiting, I waited, indicating thereby how much he endeavored, how much he endured, how much diligence there was, how much earnestness there was, how much patience there was, but also how much perseverance there was. And then if we had never fallen, would he have ever been able to write, or would he have had to write, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry? We would never know such language, because we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him. We had sweet fellowship and communion with him day after day. And then, if we had never fallen, I am assured we would have never seen these words in verse 2. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of a miry clay. This word horrible pit can also be a pit of all types of sounds, thereby teaching us about the horribleness of this pit and our being stuck in this pit and the desire to get out of this pit. It's not a pit with a bottom that's solid, but it's a pit that has miry clay in it. It's like quicksand. And so David here is in great trouble, and he's crying, as it were, from this pit. And he's sinking. He's sinking as he cries. And it makes his case even more and more desperate. If we had never fallen, these verses would never be here. But we have. And that's exactly what we look at tonight from Lord's Day 3, where we read in question 6, 7, and 8, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Question and answer 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is indeed we are. We are indeed so corrupt and wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, except, and there's the gospel, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So we have as our theme, along with Psalm 40, God's creation, with three thoughts. First, it was perfect. Secondly, we ruined it. And thirdly, there is recovery. God's creation, perfect, ruined, recovered. And that's what we'll see in the second part of the verse of Psalm 40. And set my feet upon a rock and establish my goings. If you wanted to put congregation MDG next to these verses, you could misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. You know, in Genesis 1 verse 31, we read that after God had created all things, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But then in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 27, we read that Solomon says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Something happened between Genesis 1:31 and what's recorded in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 27. But what are we told here? What do we ask in this question? Did God then create us so wicked and perverse? What's the goal of the instructors? What's the goal of the instructors, the authors of this catechism, Caspar Levianus and Zacharias Ursinus? What is their goal? Their goal is to not only educate us as to what we had and the profound happiness that we had with God creating us and with all his creation and making us the capstone of that creation, but recognize that in Lord's Day 2, as we heard last Sunday night, we already had to deal with the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? And verse 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And it says, in no wise. So now the instructor imagines and figure that the next question that's going to come from someone is, did God then create us so wicked and perverse? Why is it that we can't do anything perfectly? Why is it that we're prone to hate God and our neighbor? Was it always this way? No, the instructors want to convict us of our own self-defensiveness. And they want to show us that there is no way of escaping the reality of sinning against God. And they want to present that black page of our lives over and against the glorious truth of how God indeed made us. For what purpose? So that we would come to the realization, God created me to glorify him and enjoy him forever, ever, as the Westminster Catechism says. And I have done nothing but ruin what he has made so good. Did God create us, man, then so wicked and perverse? By no means. But the other thing that the instructor is going to aim to do is to lay responsibility where it belongs, at the heart of every single human being. What is the answer? God didn't create us that way, by no means. But God created man good. God created man in his image, after his own image. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we read so clearly these words as the Trinity communicated together. These things were said. And God said, verse 26 of Genesis 1 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. What's the significance of that? The significance of it is, after God had created Adam and Eve, he saw not two other gods, because he's the one only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he saw a reflection of himself. That's why he could glory in his creation, because he had a reflection not only of himself, but he saw these were individuals who possessed a knowledge of him. They rightly knew God, and they would increase in knowledge of God, and they would thereby glorify God, and they possessed the righteousness of God, and as a result, they would live rightly before him and praise him, and they possessed also his holiness. And so they would always live and walk in a way that their hearts were engaged to worship him. We possessed a glorious knowledge of God, and thereby had a wholehearted worship and an unceasing communion and an increasing exalting of God. We were happy people. We possess righteousness. Every single one of our thoughts, every single one of our words, every single one of our actions were pleasing and acceptable. Nothing we did, nothing we said, nothing we thought had 1 ounce of flaw in it. And we never experienced any separation from fellowship with God. We were pure and spotless, possessing that image of his holiness. Colossians 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 4, verse 24 tell us so clearly. And Paul writes about those things to the Colossians first, as we consider that first. Ephesians 4, 24. He writes there as speaking to individuals who have put off the old man and now put on the new man. And thus when we will read from verse 20, Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24, it says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what's Paul saying here? There was a time that those at the church of Ephesus, or when the gospel was brought there, did not know the gospel. They didn't know that they had lost the image of God. They didn't know that they had been created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But through divine sovereign grace, they became possessors again of righteousness and holiness. And thus Paul also says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read from verse 5, because again, Paul is speaking of those who are born again. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And what are all these things that are listed? They're all the things that come from our fallen nature: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these." What are those things? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So God created us, as our instructors tell us, after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, and to heartily love him and live with him. That's what paradise was. The Garden of Eden, as it's called, was the garden of God. Eden literally means garden of God. And when God created us as the divine architect of his entire creation, he first of all prepared the whole place for living. Everything that Adam and Eve would need to exist was there. And then God created Adam and Eve. It's like building a home. The architect lays out the drawings. He designs it all. You look at it, you can see what it's going to be like, but you can't live in it yet. And then when the whole project is finished, then you can move in and we can compare the creation of God to something like that, though it pales in comparison. But we can say God in his wisdom, God in his love, God in his goodness made everything ready and then introduced Adam and Eve into this beautiful garden. For what purpose? That they might not only marvel at the greatness of God, the goodness of God, but recognize also the love of God towards them. And that because it was called the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden, it was a garden where he dwelt and where they had fellowship and communion with him. Congregation. It says further, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness. Eternal happiness. We were created to enjoy God forever in that garden. God's purpose, God's intent, God's will with Adam and Eve was that they would serve him, love him, follow him, worship him, glorify him, adore him, and be ever bound to him. And why wouldn't they be? And why wouldn't we be? Because there was nothing that was flawed. Everything was perfect, as Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the fact that the divine Trinity brought forth this creation and put man in the garden with the words, let us make man in our own image. It was the Trinity's design that man would be in harmony with the Trinity and know eternal happiness. But then further, to glorify and praise him, to have hearts and lips and lives that can only speak well of the Lord, to glorify him and praise him, to ever show thankfulness to God through all that he has done. What a happy people Adam and Eve were. What a happy people we were before our fall in our covenant head, Adam. Verse 3 of Psalm 40 could indeed be a song that was sung, a song in my mouth, not a new song, because God created us not with any cries, not with any misery, not with any difficulties, not with any cry for deliverance, but with a song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. And the last part, many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Well, that wouldn't have been the case because there would have been that wholehearted trust, that everlasting confidence in God and a glorifying and praising him. So you see, for God to create anyone so wicked and perverse is impossible. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? It's impossible. A perfect God cannot bring forth an imperfect creation. nor unholy and wicked and perverse individuals. Job 34, verse 10 proves that. Elihu said, Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. So you see, God's creation was perfect. God creating us as we are, as he did, leaves us without any excuse. And as a consequence, we are fully to blame for what follows in our second point: God's creation ruined. And we look at question answer 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. I remember many years ago, I preached in the Unionville NRC back in the late 80s. And I stayed with a couple who, as we were driving home, went through this beautiful development. They had to take that road right past the development. It was these multi-million dollar homes in the 80s being built. They were huge castles. And as we drove by, the title of the entire complex was Paradise. And I thought, wow, I wonder how much happiness is here. Because I thought right away, sitting in the back seat of the car, I thought right away, well, there was one paradise where there was true happiness, where there was a home that was made for Adam and Eve to not only enjoy God in that home, but had everything provided for them. So, of course, I kind of gathered my thoughts a little bit, and I said to the husband I was sitting in the front, I said, so the name of that new development is Paradise. I said, and he was in construction, not part of that project, though he did supply some materials to part of that project. And I said to him, I said, what do you think of the name that they've given for that development? Well, I said, I can tell you it's not true already. I said, oh. I said, why is that? He said, because I know that one of the residents being built, the husband and wife started together united, and now in the process they've divided and are filing for divorce. I said, so much for the name Paradise. He said, yes, so much for the name Paradise. Here we're people, and we're just like that, living to achieve our dream and to get what we want and to satisfy ourselves, and even giving the name of Paradise for the development, and yet within it there was sin. Well, there was sin committed by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And thus the question, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And it says, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God placed Adam and Eve in paradise as sinless creatures of his, as creatures of a perfect creation. And in that garden, he placed two trees. And the names of those trees were what? The first was the tree of life. And this tree represented indeed life. This tree was a symbol of God's loving kindness, his nearness, his fellowship. Our forefathers likened this tree to a sacrament, a sign and a seal of God's favor. And the second tree that was there, as the scriptures tell us, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree represented death. The tree of life, as we said, represented life. This tree represented death. God set his no on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he set his yes on the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood as a symbol of the possibility of evil if Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And if he ate, Adam would be calling God a liar. The tree of life testified of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil testified of death. And God said, "You obey me, you live. You disobey me, and you die." And so what did God do? God set life and death, righteousness and sin, over and against each other. Why did God do this? He wanted Adam and Eve to serve him out of the free will of their hearts. And what did Adam and Eve do? And what did we, you and I, do with him? We chose death above life. We chose sin above righteousness. We chose impurity over holiness. We chose ignorance over perfect knowledge. And so now, God says of us, as he looks down from heaven, as we read in Genesis 6, verse 6, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any... No, this Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God. And in Genesis 6, verse 6, we read, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And this ruin, which is self-made, leaves us with this label from Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. And what does it say there? It says so clearly and definitively, sets forth this truth. "The fool," we sang it, "the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek, did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So, we learn from this with our introductory remarks about what happens in our own house when you ask, "How are you?" "I'm good." The biblical reality is that we are not good. There is none good, no, not one. And the question that comes to us now for some personal application is, has the first point, God's creation, and the second point, our ruining his creation, become a heart-wrenching grief as it was for God? I can remember when the Lord first started work in my life. I picked up a book entitled Repentance by Thomas Goodwin and Thomas Boston at 14 years old. And I used to work for my dad, and at lunchtime I would go hide in the bushes, and I would take that book out of my backpack and I would read that. And right in the beginning of that book, there is a section that speaks about how Goodwin and Boston actually lay out how we marred God's creation. And I can remember one day sitting behind a tree, weeping bitterly, acknowledging to the Lord all alone, "Lord, I have marred thy creation." You see, when the Lord brings home his work in the soul, not the way for me, but when he brings home the work of his soul, the work in a soul, he makes us realize that we have fallen from such a glorious height to such a depth. Maybe that's why now Psalm 40, verse 2 is so clear and verse 1 becomes reality. Because there is a diligence, there is an earnestness, there is a persevering at the throne of grace, because I realize I have brought myself into that horrible pit. And the description of this pit here in Psalm 2, Psalm 40, verse 2, is it had a very narrow opening into which one could be put, but then the bottoms of it, the insides of it, were rounded out so there was no possibility to ever scramble out or climb out in one's own strength. And so David described this horrible pit, this sounding pit. And the term sounding pit, it's also called that because of the cries that would come up from it. The cries to save me, the cries deliver me, because I'm sinking, there's a miry clay. And my friend, the Lord works differently in every single soul. No particular one goes through the same details experientially that the Lord leads one through over and against another. But there is recognition of the impossibility of delivering myself. There is the recognition that I have ruined God's creation. He created me to glorify Him. And all I have done is thought about myself and promoted myself and lived for my own agenda and set my affections on things here below in order to satisfy myself. And I come up nothing but empty, 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 time and again. I achieve something and I still have that aching hole in my heart. I'm in a horrible pit. And the Lord needs to bring home to us the reality that we have put ourselves into this pit. And there's no way whereby we can recover ourselves from this pit. Why? Because Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Plural. Trespasses. Plural. Sins. Plural. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the way Paul describes the Ephesians, but himself included, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Not only is that so accurate, but there's also the accuracy on a personal basis that when God brings home what I have done against Him, and that I have made myself unhappy through my own willful disobedience, the conclusion is, there is no sinner like me. Or maybe you're listening tonight and you're saying, you know, I really don't need to hear these kind of things, because it's not really important for me at this point in my life. I have things that are of greater significance. I have successes that I want to, I have goals that I want to achieve. I have places I want to go. I have things that I want to do. This is like a roadblock to me. And maybe you're thinking, if you listen via electronic means, leave me alone. I don't really want to face this music. And you're in a horrible pit. And you're sinking in quicksand. Oh, you say, no, I'm not. My friend, your life is so unstable and so insecure that if God were to come to you tonight and take away the breath from your nostrils, you would then find out it's too late, just like the rich man in the parable in Luke 16. He found out too late. He fared sumptuously. He had all the things that he wanted. He satisfied the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, just like maybe you're doing. And will you dare say to the Lord tonight, leave me alone. I don't want to face this reality. When Scripture tells us that there's a man who cried from an horrible pit, a man who was sinking in the miry clay, he cried. He persevered. He waited upon the Lord. In waiting, I waited, as it says in the Hebrews. And what did God do? Does God allow any seeking soul to perish? Does God allow any soul that comes to Him to be cast out? Does God permit any to hear from Him, depart from me, cursed, when they come to Him supplicating and crying and begging for deliverance? Does God turn a deaf ear upon a sin-laden soul? No, but He will turn a deaf ear upon your obstinacy, your hard-heartedness, and those cries that will come like they did from the lips of the rich man who said, send Lazarus, if he may but touch my tongue with a little water. Is that what you want? This verse, the first part of it, speaks about a horrible pit. You're in it. This verse speaks about miry clay. You're sinking in that quicksand. But this verse also speaks about a recovery, about deliverance. And it says, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And that will be our third thought as we consider the last question of Lord's Day 3. Question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is a definite, indeed we are. But as we said when we read the answer first, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Our fall is of such a degree and of such a depth that we are not able to recover ourselves. There is no human being, there is no human endeavors that can in any way serve to rescue us. That wickedness of heart is of such a degree that we cannot obtain again righteousness through our own works. We cannot again obtain holiness because our heart is impure. We cannot attain any knowledge because we're ignorant. And by nature we say to the Lord, depart from me, for I desire not the knowledge of thy ways. In Job 21, verse 14 and 15, we read that, therefore they say unto God, and that's what we do by nature, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray to Him? That's our nature. That's the enmity of our hearts. This is our attitude. This is our disposition. Yet what's God's? Indeed, we are. We are so corrupt and wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. But what does God do? He comes to us, and He comes to you tonight and to us all together and says, ye must be born again, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Dead in trespasses and sins, but the Lord Himself breathes life into our dead souls. And what's the basis of that life? What's the foundation of that life? Who's the one who has purchased that life? Who has the power to implant that life, to bring from death to life? Jesus Christ. Here in Lord's Day 3, there is a glimmer of hope, as there was when Adam and Eve departed from God and were driven out of the garden. And flaming swords, the swords of God's holiness and justice, put at the gate. God first said to them, where art thou? God went looking for Adam and Eve, the capstone of his creation, who had destroyed his creation, marred it, and who caused God to be grieved with what they had done. As we read from Genesis 6:6. And yet, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament speaks about regeneration, but the New Testament also speaks about it so clearly. In John 5, verse 25, we read so clearly these words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath given life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear the voice, his voice, and shall come forth. Referring also to the final resurrection there. But here is the one who has not only purchased, but here is the one who by the Spirit implants new life in the soul. And so this particular Heidelberg Catechism section, Lord's Day 3, ends on a very encouraging note. In John 11, verse 25, we read, I am the resurrection and the life. What does it say further there? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then we go over to Ephesians 2, which we referenced to before, where we read in the beginning verses, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then we go to verse 4. Verse 1 through 3 tells us about our dilemma and the impossibility to rectify our own self-made ruin. But here's the recovery. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How that parallels Psalm 40, the second part of verse 2 and all of 3. What does the psalmist say there? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. He brought me up. The power of God to redeem, to recover a soul, to restore a soul, is realized here. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and did what? And set my feet upon a rock. Christ Jesus. So you see, the psalmist here sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as that solid rock of salvation. That rock of strength, that rock of safety. David was singing, my friend, Are you tonight sinking under the load of your sin? Are you ashamed of your sin? Do you feel the guilt of your sin? Do you taste of the holiness of God against your sin, the justice and the righteousness of God? And do you recognize and do you long that God would yet impart his image again of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to you? Well, here it's spelled out, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. The Lord puts one's feet, the feet of his children, the feet of a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ. He sets our feet on that pathway that leads unto everlasting life. The Bible says, broad is the pathway that leads to destruction, but narrow is that path that leads unto everlasting life. And notice verse 1 speaks about crying. And notice verse 3 speaks about singing. God created us to sing. There are those that sing well. There are those that can't carry a tune, but they still will sing. And they engage their heart in singing because they delight to sing. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. And what's that song? Even praise unto our God. And when the Lord's regenerating work and his saving work is evidenced in one's life internally, but also externally, what's the consequence? Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. So tonight you may be the greatest enemy, the most hard-hearted sinner. But here you're finding out that there's a happiness and a joy in your God converting you, saving you. And the reality that you may be the means of someone else coming to realize their own self-made ruin upon God's glorious creation and perfect creation, and may come to realize recovery only through the same Lord Jesus Christ that does it in your life. And you can be the means of someone else coming to fear the Lord and to trust in him. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man, verse 4, that maketh the Lord his trust. Amen. O Lord, we call upon thy most worthy and precious name. Thou hast provided on this day the opportunity to hear thy word, for all thy servants to bring it. And now, Lord, we do pray that thou will not only be glorified through the proclamation of it, but that thou will come with thy power and plant thy work in the hearts of sinners and establish thy people, causing us to reflect on thy great mercy and thy abounding grace, superabounding over all our sin, to rescue us, to set our feet upon the rock Christ Jesus, to establish our going, to put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. And Lord, may many see thy church, thy people, walk in a way of Christ conformity. Walk in a way whereby it's evident that thy image, O God, and our gracious Father, is restored within us, so we long for greater knowledge. We seek to walk in the way of righteousness, and we love the pathways of holiness, because, Lord, thy word says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. O God, give to thy people to walk worthy of our calling, and to praise and glorify thee for all thy wonderful works which thou hast done. And as we again anticipate and wait prayerfully upon the announcement of tomorrow as to whether we may be able to meet in church, whatever the answer, Lord, let us look to thee and walk worthy, speak well of thee, recognizing that these things are all according to thy will, and give us hearts to submit and to surrender. Go before us. Take us safely home. Bless all those that listen via the electronic means from wherever they were. We commend them all to thee. And as the system goes down, may it be the means whereby, with the shutting down, that we begin to take up that prayer to thee. Because, Lord, we are in the miry clay, in a horrible pit through our own sin and rebellion. But thou art that great rock, that redeemer, that refuge, the one to recover. And there is a power with thee which we do not have, but which when thou doth exercise and redeem our souls, a new song will come forth, even praise unto thee. Hear and answer our prayer. All this we ask in Jesus' name.